The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have given to your people, however, a new heart. You've rescued us from a heart of stone. We thank you, Lord God, for having done this and that you continue to do this in the earth. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen. I didn't announce it, but there will be a church building fund offering collected at the conclusion of morning worship. So just be aware of that. This past Tuesday was Tisha B'Av. That means the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av. Historically, this has been a day of mourning for the Jewish people. It is commemorated in their synagogues even today. And it commemorates the very event that Jeremiah is warning about in today's text. The destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And God's vengeance upon its people by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The descriptions are horrific here. Jeremiah goes into detail as to what is about to happen. In chapter 15, he is near despair himself because he has to live through all this. He has to see it happen, and he has to warn a hostile people, a people hostile towards him and to his message. And these are the people that he grew up with. He was a temple priest. He knew some of these men. And he actually cared about them. In chapters 15 and 16, God assures him that despite what's about to happen, God will preserve a remnant of the people and return them one day to rebuild the city that will soon be destroyed. And God also tells him that this king of Babylon, this enemy of the Jews, will actually protect him and save his life. And from whom? From his own natural countrymen. So then this brings us to chapter 17 and Jeremiah's diagnosis of the human heart with that famous passage that's used several times in the New Testament. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And so this is our theme. And we have 3 points. First, our awareness and understanding of this truth is essential to our understanding of ourselves. And secondly, our awareness and understanding of this is essential to our understanding of the perseverance of the saints. And finally, born-again Christians have a new heart that is no longer deceitful and desperately wicked. So, first point, our awareness and understanding of this truth in Jeremiah 17:9 is key to our understanding of ourselves. The heart is deceitful above all else, desperately wicked. But then it says, who can know it? Now those last words are phrased in such a way as if to say, but few are going to even believe this. Now what this verse is not saying here is that every human being is a virtual villain, incapable of doing any good at all. We all know people who are moral and ethical, and they're not even Christians. Some of them are, they may not even be religious. Jeremiah is using some hard language here, words like deceitful, wicked. People change the usage of certain words over time. Have you noticed? You say today that this person has a deceitful heart or this person is desperately wicked. Well, what comes to mind? That he's treacherous, that he's a schemer, you have to watch out for him. But we all know from experience that not everyone's like that. Why? Because God has placed in the human conscience, even the fallen human heart, something called common grace. People do not act as badly as they possibly could. They're restrained by something, some more than others. Some people are more sensitive than others. Some are more offended by cruelty done than others. Some are more bothered when they see their neighbor in need or in pain and they respond to that. Well, thank God for that. That's an example of this common grace. The grace that is shared or is held in common. That's what it means. In the grace that is shared, held in common by all people, whether they're saved or lost. It's the reason why the unregenerate will help in a community effort, for example, to find a missing child. But not everyone's like that. There are people who are more moral than others. And so by the standards of man, and see, that's the key. By the standards of man, they are good. They're good people. By the standards of man. Notice what the Confession of Faith says on this in its chapter entitled On Good Works. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things that God commands and of good use, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner, according to the word, that is, nor to a right end, according to the glory of God, that is, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make man meet, that is to say, make man fitting to receive grace. So the signers of the confession said that. Now, where are they getting this idea from? Well, from among other places, Luke chapter 6:32, where Christ talks about how even notorious sinners do the right thing sometimes, and Luke chapter 18, where Christ talks about the corrupt judge, the unjust judge, who does the right thing in that particular instance with the widow, to name just a few examples. St. Paul, reflecting upon his past before he was St. Paul, said of himself that as touching the righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. And what he means is concerning the moral code of the Pharisees, he was an honorable man. Paul was by every outward appearance an ethical, moral, a righteous man. He was motivated to do what was good. But the question is why? And God, you see, saw the why and concluded that Paul was self-righteous. And he was also Christ-hating. Now, there are some people in your circle of acquaintances who do the right things. They wouldn't hurt a fly. They'd give you the shirt off their backs. But they're unregenerate. And their heart is in the same condition that Jeremiah describes here. Yet they do the right thing, oftentimes. Common grace. This is something God has added to the fallen human condition so that we can have moral government and so that we don't all descend into barbarism. When I say government, I mean the way things are governed generally. I'm not talking about specific types of government. But the natural condition of the heart remains the same despite common grace, and it is inclined to deceive its fellow man. And what is worse, it is inclined to deceive itself. What else does Jeremiah say about the unregenerate heart? Of course, these are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit, so they are the words of the Lord. It's the Lord's diagnosis, not simply Jeremiah's. It says that the heart is desperately wicked. Another way to say this is that it is incurably wicked. The word wicked, again, has undergone a change from its original usage. Wicked originally meant twisted or skewed. That is to say, the perceptions are warped because the conscience is warped. The conscience still functions. But the way it makes judgments, the way it sizes things up, is skewed. It's been affected by something. Our first parents' sin, yes, but then subsequent sins that we have done. It's so strange the way people reason today, especially today. People are born into the world with certain flaws, physically or mentally, certain weaknesses, some more than others. It's why we die. It's why we're not able to help ourselves out of our condition. And you tell this to certain people, they'll accept it, but then you tell the same people that this condition also affects the seat of their motives. It still affects their heart. And they may say, well, for some people, but not me, because I have a good heart. I just know I have a good heart. And the society that believes that man by nature is basically good will not accept the remedy for the human condition. And that human that remedy is, of course, the gospel. Case in point, Marxism. Marxism is the broad philosophy behind communism and socialism. Marxism begins with a premise that the natural human condition, about the natural human condition, and that is that man is basically good. He's capable of being deceived, yes, but he's basically good. And if he can be freed of some wrong notions through a proper education, and freed from the slavery to the tyranny of a few who are called capitalists, and therefore harmful to the rest of us, then his natural goodness, with the help of a political party, the Communist Party, will create an ideal society of sharing from each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. From each according to his ability, to each according to his needs. This is the vision statement of Marxism. It envisions a society of equality that attracts the idealistic, the naive, but the idealistic, and those who believe that they have a good heart. It even uses the language of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 8:14, for example, which reads, "But by inequality, that your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." It's out of the Bible. It's beautiful words. But the Marxist premise says that what was meant for a time and a special condition in the church was meant for all times and all conditions. And if it's good for the goose, it's good for the gander too. That is, if it's good for the early church, then it's good for those who reject the church, and therefore it should be enforced by the state, functioning in place of the church. Another example we see from the Gospels is the good physician, the patient who's obviously sick but will not admit to the fact that he's sick, will not welcome the great physician or his diagnosis of his condition, and therefore will not be cured. So the human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, but then this last phrase, who can know it? Certainly not the people who are obviously sick but won't admit to it. The thing about a deceitful heart is that not only does it deceive, but it self-deceives. And it's so locked into this inescapable cycle, this endless loop, and so it needs miraculous help outside of itself, from outside of itself. Desperately wicked. That word for desperately used here comes from a Hebrew word used nowhere else in the entire Bible. Sui generis. It's a Latin term meaning it's used once and then that's it. And it means ready to die. The heart is desperately wicked. That is, it is ready to die. It is sick to the point of death, beyond its own resources for a cure. And Jeremiah addresses this too. Our second point is this. Our awareness and understanding of this truth is essential to our understanding of perseverance of the saints. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this help from above in his chapter 31, Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. I will put my laws into their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Again, you have graphic language here. I will write it on their hearts. And the point is that what God does in them will be indelible. It won't be able to be erased. It'll be permanent. And he will write it on the inside of them. Maybe you've heard of tulip, like the flower, tulip. T-U-L-I-P. It's an acrostic. That is, it's an abbreviation that's where each letter stands for something. You put them together and it makes a word, makes it easy to remember. TULIP stands for the 5 points of Calvinism: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible calling, and the last one is perseverance of the saints. TULIP. And this is the reason for the perseverance of the saints. You see, when God saves the soul, He does a sovereign act, all his own, no help from us. And what that is he writes his moral code in our hearts. And what that does is it changes the behavior permanently. Doesn't mean you won't ever fall into sin. What it means is if you do, you'll recover and continue on. Perfect example of that is King David. You know the story about King David and Bathsheba. And you see, this is the earmark of this new covenant that God makes. It changes the entire disposition, the whole person. How do you tell if a conversion is genuine? The behavior changes. Why? Because the heart has changed. That's why we can speak of someone being born again. That's why we can speak of someone having a new heart, because it is new in the sight of God. There are plenty of people who make new professions of faith in Christ, or there are plenty who go forward in an altar call. What's an altar call? It's an invitation from the pulpit to receive Christ. There are plenty of people that do that. But the ones who stay with it, they do so because their heart has actually changed. Now, they didn't originate that. God was the originator of that. And what you're seeing is their response to his initiative. Born again. We don't birth ourselves. Someone gives us birth. And the same one who gave us birth, he gives us the perseverance to walk on with him. That's where you have this perseverance of the saints. Now, this action is nothing short of miraculous. This is why Paul could say, I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And now, why is it miraculous? Because the natural human heart is dead set against the things of God. Else Jeremiah would not have said what he said about it. Desperately wicked. Or again, in the New Testament, Romans 8:7, it says that the carnal mind, it's speaking about the same thing, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that word enmity, it means hatred. It comes from the same root word as the word enemy. But what God tells Jeremiah he will do with the remnant of Judah is to change them from the inside, to go against human nature and create something where something was not. And it takes such a step to do what he does, because look at the contrast in the language used here from writing his law into their hearts to how he found them originally, how he found them with the heart that they had. Notice Jeremiah 17:1. This is the very first verse of our reading. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablets of their heart. Now, what's the thing about a diamond? Yes, a diamond is precious, yes. But what else about a diamond? Well, the word of the preciousness of the diamond is not what is in view here. A diamond also has another quality. It is hard. It's meant to write on things that are hard. Same use as this phrase, the pen of iron. What do you use a pen of iron for? To write upon rock. Their hearts are like rock. They're dead. They're hard. And etched into that rock is their sin. Not just the sin they commit, but the heart itself. Their whole predisposition is bent, warped, inclined towards sin. And to overcome that requires a miracle. You can't erase the sin from the heart. It's indelible. What needs to happen in order to save the soul is an entirely new heart. And this is what the gospel is meant to do. The hearing of the gospel accompanied by the work of the Holy Ghost is to replace what was stony with a heart of flesh and bring to life what was dead. Our final point is this. Born again Christians have a new heart that is no longer deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, the question is, this new heart that God gives, does it continue to be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? Well, how can that be? It doesn't even make any logical sense. God would not do that. That he would take a stony heart and a hard heart and a heart dead to the things of God and leave it in the same condition? Of course not. And yet there are plenty of Christians who will use verses meant to describe the unconverted and apply it to themselves. See, what they're doing when they do this they are using the wrong terminology to nonetheless describe a real condition that still remains in them, that is better described as the flesh. Sometimes this condition is referred to as the carnal nature. Same thing. It's talking about the same thing. It is that part of us, you see, that is still capable of sin, but it is not the evidence of an unconverted heart. This is important to understand because, you know, you can come under the condemnation of the devil, who will tell you that you're not saved because you still have certain desires. And this is not an indication of a desperately wicked heart. This is evidence of the old nature that is not yet entirely subdued. The word flesh, when it's used in the scripture, has a couple of meanings in the New Testament, depending on the context. Of course, sometimes it means a physical body, the way people typically use the word today, the flesh. Or it can be meat, you know, the meat of an animal that you eat. But its primary use in the New Testament is that of the carnal nature. And all Christians still have that, and they will have it until God finally does raise us. This is not the same, then, as an unconverted heart. It is the residue of our former condition that makes itself known when we're tempted to act in ways and think in ways that we know are wrong. Notice how the Confession of Faith speaks about this in its chapter on sanctification. Here's what it reads. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, and are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body and sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. This sanctification is throughout. It's in the whole man, yet it is imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnant of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh warring against the spirit warring against the flesh. In which war, continuing, the corruption remains for a time. It may prevail even for a time, yet through continual supply of strength and the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part finally overcomes it, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, where are they getting all this verbiage from? Well, among other places, Romans 8:13 and Galatians 5:24. Here's Romans 8:13. We're going to close in a moment. Romans 8:13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit you do mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. Mortify means to kill. To kill the movements of the flesh by denying their gratification. And we participate in this. This is something that we do by the power of the Holy Ghost and the Word. And this is something that the Jews of Jeremiah's day most definitely did not do, because their hearts had not been changed. And so abiding on them was the wrath of God, and Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. This is what is meant in Galatians 5:24, that they who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The new heart that we've been given, that makes this possible. Without that, we can't even begin the process. And this is what we're called to do as Christians. This is what we're called to do in our Christian lives. God does it in us, but he uses our cooperation, made only possible by a new heart given to us by faith in Christ. And so, in conclusion, we've seen that our awareness and understanding of this truth is essential to our understanding of ourselves. And secondly, we've seen that our awareness and understanding of this is essential to understanding the perseverance of the saints. And finally, born-again Christians have a new heart that can no longer be described as deceitful and desperately wicked. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this great miracle of changing the heart of man. This is promised in the new covenant, the covenant that you made with us through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.